Morning. Welcome to Hope. Glad you could be with us. My name's Corum. I'm on the pastoral staff. If you don't know me, I am saying hello today and goodbye tomorrow. I'm going on sabbatical. This is not a 12-week vacation. This is an intentional time that the elders and the governance team and the staff of Hope Community Church have set up as an intentional way by which rest might come. Sabbatical, if you look at it in the Old Testament, is an opportunity for even something like the land to get rest. It's built into the fabric and DNA of God's creation that there are times when the land needs rest. There's time when people need rest. You need a break from just your typical responsibilities. You know, this is what a definition might look like: a period of time during which someone does not work at his or her regular job and is able to rest, travel, do research. Now, I will be still working in my job. I won't be taking a break from Hope altogether, but it's more this second piece of a break or change from normal routine. So that means kind of no appointments, no counseling, no premarital, taking a break from a lot of the person-to-person shepherding and counseling that goes on, that I might go away. And really, it's this idea of sabbatical, because the elders have said, you know what, Hope Community Church needs rest from you. You thought this was about me. This is actually giving you guys a break. The elders love you so much so as to send me away that you might have rest from Shimoleski. So, I'm so thankful for this opportunity. It's a humbling thing. It's a wonderful opportunity for me. If you can imagine, as pastor, in this group of people, I do see myself as pastor, as shepherd, as leader, as influencer. And as I do that, as I try to hear from God and try to turn around and pass that on to so many of you, now I just imagine the gift that it is that I can just walk beside quiet waters, and I can do so taking day trips by myself or with my wife or with my boys, and just the four of us to just go forth, experience refreshment in God, refreshment in marriage, refreshment in family. I look forward to that. I want that. Now, I'm going into it not fried, thankfully, but it is a wonderful opportunity. So thank you to the elders, the governance team, the staff who are going to pick up work in my wake. And thanks to all of you for giving us the opportunity. You will see me from time to time. We love worshiping here at Hope, and so you will see us from time to time. We'll also do some traveling. I'm getting started on a doctorate of ministry program, so I'm going to take my first class this summer, and I have some other things that I'll be doing as part of that. Really excited for that. I want to, in this last message, bring you back to the Gospel of Luke. We have been there. We are in the middle section of the Gospel of Luke, and we're traveling. There's a traveling narrative that we're coming to the end of. This is the road trip that won't end. Imagine how many of his disciples are just saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Why? Because we've been there for weeks here at Hope, and they've been working from the north area up in Galilee, where Jesus grew up and he started his public ministry. They've been traveling southward through Samaria, and they are going to be arriving in Judea. We're looking at Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. It's the story of Zacchaeus. And let me just summarize the story of Zacchaeus for you. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed way up in... Why are you guys laughing? He climbed way up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in his tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus... Have you guys heard this story before? "For I'm coming to your house today. For I'm coming to your house today." Now, a couple comments about this. Number one is, I didn't grow up in the church, okay? So I did not grow up going to camp. And therefore, I know none of these songs that some of you church people like to sing. Like, I can remember becoming a follower of Christ, age 19, was part of a campus group, was part of Hope, and we would have retreats. Inevitably, we would end up around a bonfire and one of you would bring your guitar. This was just something you picked up. You're just learning guitar because that's what you do in college. You just pick up a guitar and start learning it. And you would launch into church songs, of which I knew none of them. And people would accuse me of like, well, of course you know this song. And I'm like, I've never heard this song. No, everybody knows Father Abraham. I don't know Father Abraham. Yeah, you do. And he had many sons. I don't know that. I just became a Christian. I don't know the Bible. I don't know who Abraham is, okay? It got even more awkward when these songs had arm motions, actions. Because it wasn't just enough for me to feel the awkwardness of you all joining in singing, and I felt left out because I didn't know the words, so I'm pitching out watermelon, watermelon, watermelon. But then you start getting in my personal space with your hand motions, okay? And this was one of the songs. You guys knew this. I didn't know this song, okay? But I'm trying to become one of you. I'm trying to become a church person who knows the songs. And so I've been practicing, and I'd like to sing for you. No, I'm not singing. I'm not going to sing. You would make me leave stage. Like, your sabbatical starts now. The second thing I want to talk about, okay, is I want to put a little bit of a paradigm, a little bit of a lens on this passage through which I want you to look. Like, these are the glasses which I'm going to ask you to look and experience Zacchaeus' story, because some of you do know this pretty well. You know this story, okay? So let me give you some glasses, some 3D-like glasses that are going to kind of warp the text a little bit. No. That you're going to be able to see this, hopefully from a little different angle, okay? I wanna give you two lines, okay? Number one, okay, is a seeker becoming saved, okay? A seeker, somebody who is more than just curious about Christ, but actually wants to get to know him, is interested just beyond like, oh, hey, there's this miracle worker, this healer, and I wanna kind of see that. That'd be so cool. No. A seeker is somebody who goes beyond that and actually encounters Christ, that they might become saved. And that's church language, okay? And I understand that. So what does it mean to be saved? That you are born again. Whoa, that just got worse. It got even more churchy. Okay, you become a follower. You get adopted into the family of God. For somebody to be saved, it's not just that you see that cross on the wall, but you've actually internalized its meaning for you, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So you identify yourself as, I'm lost. You're sending up signal flares in your life. Jesus, come find me. I'm lost. And then he does. He shows up for me as a freshman in college when I send up warning flares of saying, gee, I'm lost. My life is broken. I've tried to fix it and I can't. And Jesus shows up to save, to help. So that's one line, okay? That's one way by which I want you to see this passage. The other is that saved people become seekers, okay? So the seeker becomes saved, but the saved become seekers of God's kingdom, his values, and they want to make Jesus a part of every area of their life. It's not just a Sunday thing, but the saved becomes a seeker to see all the ways by which his gospel, his word might intersect their life. If you believe that the Bible and the gospel are not practical for your everyday life, you're wrong. Okay? You're missing it. Okay? And if you've heard preachers say this is kind of a Sunday thing, this is really not a Monday 9 to 5, they were wrong. The gospel is absolutely practical for your everyday life. Absolutely. And we do that. How? Those who are saved, those who have come into a relationship with God, are embracing his kingdom, do so for the sake of Monday morning. Do so for the sake of difficult relationships. Do so that Christ might be internalized and experienced in every area, not just Sunday, not just when you're around church folk, okay? So that's the paradigm, okay? The seeker becomes saved, and then saved, turn around, and they keep seeking God. Now let's jump into the passage, okay? The mission of Jesus is exposed right here from verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Okay? So ultimately, like I said, we're in this traveling narrative, and he's going somewhere. Where is he going? Jerusalem. So when we see him enter into Jericho, it's not that he might stay, set up shop, that ultimately his mission might be fulfilled there. He's going to do things that are consistent with his mission, but ultimately he's passing through. He's on his way to somewhere else. He is in the north country, moving to the southern country. I know that's a little bit hard to see, but this is the traveling narrative of, as we've experienced it over the last 10 chapters. We're nearing the end, and so let me zoom in a little bit for you. And we're just Jericho to Jerusalem away from Jesus, fulfilling his mission. Okay, Jericho is about 17 miles, so like imagine driving from Minneapolis up to Maple Grove or Blaine, or I think it's Burnsville, about 17 miles away, okay? So he's not going to hop in his car and get down there. He's got to walk it, but he's just passing through Jericho, and that's where we find today's episode, today's story. And it's interesting. Look what Kent Hughes says about this narrative, about specifically Jericho and what's happening in the city as it relates to Zacchaeus and his lifestyle. Jericho had a commanding position at the crossing of the Jordan River and one of the prime approaches to Jerusalem, right? So it's just a major traveling route, a lot of commerce. Jericho was rich due to its great palm forests and balsam groves. As chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was head of a tax farming corporation with collectors who extorted the people, then paid him before he paid the Romans who were in control. He was the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel and had the scruples of a modern-day crack dealer. He was filthy rich in the fullest sense of the term, not a likely candidate for the kingdom. That's a little bit of a picture of Zacchaeus. Let's go even further, okay? That's a picture of Jericho and Zacchaeus in that environment. Let's look at three different ways that Zacchaeus is described in this passage from Luke 19. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, some of you are just joining us. You're passing through. You're picking up your kid from college. Okay, you're visiting because it's summer. Let me just highlight why this description of Zacchaeus increases the tension of the passage. Why should this stand out? Why should this get our pulse racing a little bit faster? Well, if you're keeping track at home within the Gospel of Luke, is we see Jesus come to a group of people and they get differentiated based on the teaching of Christ, okay? That is markedly different than how they previously differentiated themselves. They previously differentiated themselves by those who were religious and those who weren't. There were Jews and there were non-Jews. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were Jews and there were Roman people, okay? And the Jews were the ones who were the in crowd. They knew the promises of God. God chose them as a special nation. Jesus flips this on its head and says, I don't care what your background is, Jew or Gentile, male or female, it doesn't matter to me, okay? What matters is how do you respond to my teaching? How do you respond to my way of life and as I communicate these things? And all of a sudden, now there's a new demarcation between kind of this in and out. What's fascinating is most of the people that were previously on the outside but become inside are the lowest of society, okay? Examples we've seen to this point, a blind beggar, a widow, a tax collector, children, okay? This is a group of people that would have been lowly esteemed in that culture that Jesus comes, he shares their message with them, and they respond. And if anything, those who were previously insiders become outsiders. How so? Well, Jesus comes and shares good news. As a result of that, tax collector throws himself down before God and pleads for God's mercy. And the Pharisee, the religious leader, beats their breast and says, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. He's proud in his own religiosity. Those who are wealthy hold it over those who are not. Jesus says, no, you see yourselves as insiders because you have power, you have religious, you're a religious elite, but you're not responding to my teaching. So those who thought they were insiders are becoming outsiders as Jesus differentiates. We read this and we think, okay, so that all Zacchaeus needs to do is he needs to stop these bad behaviors of being a tax collector and just be more generous. That's the temptation when we see some bad behavior exhibited. It is that, but how do we get there? I'll let C.S. Lewis speak to that, okay? Niceness, wholesome personality is an excellent thing, okay? Just imagine that unscrupulous tax collecting Zacchaeus. Let's just make him wholesome, right? But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, that we should have saved their souls. For mere improvement is not redemption. The redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will, in the end, improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man, not simply to produce better people of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of person. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. So in layman's terms, God's going to take horses and make unicorns, right? I mean, it's like, no. You can see some resemblance, but no, he's making a whole different kind of creature, one that can fly, have rainbows shoot out of their eyes. Like, God is taking something and just saying, no, I'm not just trying to make the horse a stronger, faster runner. Like, this one kind of is out to pasture, and this one can win the Preakness. It's not that. It's taking a horse and making it altogether different person. And so with Zacchaeus and a blind beggar and a widow, it's not just, I want to improve their lot. I want to make them nicer people, more wholesome people to be around. Zacchaeus, he's got a few rough edges that need to be smoothed out. It's like, no, Zacchaeus needs a new life. And once God gives him that, then yes, generosity will flow. But the how we get there is the difference between religion and true Christianity. Religion says, let's just make him a nicer, wholesome, less of an extortionist, and therefore he's cleaned up. True Christianity says there's only one means, only one path that's actually going to get you to that place, and it's through Christ. Let's jump back to our passage. A second description of Zacchaeus is that he wanted to see who Jesus was. This is that part of Zacchaeus being a seeker, not just fascinated with miracles, not just wanting, hoping to see another healing, okay? Not a philosopher that's just like, I just want to hear the latest teaching. Let me see this guy wax poetic about the things of God. Wouldn't that be cool? No. There's something in that line right there that's pregnant with this idea of, I want to know who he is. I'm fascinated by him. I hope to get to know him. One of the commentators I read, Joel Green, says it this way. He is not interested merely in seeing Jesus, but wants to know who Jesus is. He goes to extraordinary lengths to fulfill his quest, even enduring the probable shame of climbing a tree despite his adult male status and position in the community as a wealthy ruler. However notorious, that he goes to such lengths is illustrative of his eagerness, but is also a consequence of the crowd, which has positioned itself as a barrier to his endeavor. He's not going to let certain barriers keep him from getting to know Jesus. And I think that might be just a great, quick point of application. If you are in the place, as Zacchaeus was, of being a seeker, you have some interest, some fascination in getting to know who he is, to what degree will you overcome those barriers? There's so many barriers. And the church is responsible for a lot of them. Can we admit that? I feel like Hope Community Church could become a barrier to you. Why? Because you'll get in our midst. We will hurt you because sinners are apt to do that. Okay? Sometimes we will wrong you. Okay? We'll make a decision that will go and bring you a woundedness. So you're just like, I don't know if I can trust God. Why? Because that person who represents God so wounded me, so hurt me. There are many barriers to the gospel, and Zacchaeus says, I'm not going to let any of them come between me and Jesus, not even the shame. Can you imagine just how many of us as grown people, like, still climb trees? Like, pretty uncommon, right? It's like, I know we have a couple professional tree trimmers within Hope, but you're the only guys, but you're making money doing it, you're right? So most of us don't climb trees. And if we were to ever climb a tree, we wouldn't climb a tree in a robe. Right? Right? That's awkward. That could provide change. And then all of a sudden you're like, there's this powerful man and he's hanging, dangling off a tree, right? So he's willing to suffer public shame And I just wonder how many in this room that might be a seeker of Christ. You're just not going to go there. And yet Jesus went there on the cross. He suffered public shame that he might save you, that he might bring you into his family. One more here from the description of Zacchaeus. It says, because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. One more line just here. Is he just somebody who's fascinated with Christ? I think he is, but he's so much more, okay? Such undignified behavior, according to that culture, indicates that more than curiosity was at play here. So let me just stop there and ask. We have non-believers, people who are just checking out Christ, Christianity, checking out the church in our midst all the time, okay? Like some people offer special services where it's like, hey, invite a new person. Like, hope that's every Sunday. We have new people, a part of our church family, a part of our public services every Sunday. So we want to communicate as though you're there because we know you're there. And you don't have to feel bad about that, right? Ideally, we'll put the song lyrics on the screen so you're not cut off guard. We do little minimal hand motions. Sometimes I raise my hand just to worship God, but you don't have to. You can just stay there. You can keep your hands down. It's okay, right? We want to do things so as not to make you feel exposed. But absolutely, we do want to expose you to Jesus. And so let me just ask you, if you're somebody who's checking out Christianity, checking out faith, checking out the Bible, what are your barriers? What's keeping you from considering the claims of Christ and actually jumping in both feet? Here's the misnomer. Most people think like, okay, I'm going to go to the house of God. I'm going to knock on his door and he's going to open the door to me. No. Jesus comes to your house. He initiated. He's knocking on your door. And he has been doing so. Will you open it up to him? Jesus is the initiator in this relationship. He's the seeker. Will you allow him to find you? Let's keep going here. Let's turn to verse 5 where it says, Jesus reached the spot. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Right? There's the line from the song. But again, who is seeking whom? Is that the right English? Is that grammar? Am I on that? Or did I say that correctly? Whom is seeking who? Let me get that right. Who is seeking whom in this? Scripture over and over and over again communicates God is the initiator. God moves first. Okay? You didn't go on this great quest to find God because you're just that intelligent, that bright. No. He's been seeking you, pursuing you for years. We see this in 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world. God initiates by sending his son into the world 2,000 years before you and I came to planet Earth, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us first, and sent his son to be the propitiation or covering or atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love. Why? Because he first loved us, right? You put that on a wedding ceremony. I put that on our, we had that on our wedding invitations. We love because he first loved us. I have love for my wife. She has love for me. Why? Because we've seen Christ's love come to us. He loved us first that we might reciprocate and respond with love. It's not ultimately that Zacchaeus is that brilliant and bright. It's like, no. Jesus has plans to meet him and to find him. He's the initiator in these things. I found a second hymn. Look at me being all song-like, all musical. There was a commentary that referenced this hymn. Just so you know, the these and the thous are God. Like, that would be really helpful, don't you think, as churches? If you came in and they kind of explained some of these terms, thee and thou in ancient writings are God. That's just helpful to know. It was helpful for me to learn that, okay? Tis not that I did choose thee, that I chose you, that I chose God, right? Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou, God, hast chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. This knowing, do you know this, Hope Community? If you love God, It's because God has loved you first. So that eliminates pride. It eliminates boasting. It eliminates how intelligent you are. It eliminates,
I did the math and I figured out that God is actually real, that his son is salvation. No.
God first. In the beginning, God. You and I, we come way later in the story, okay? So as you sit there as a saved person, somebody who maybe has made a decision to follow Christ, do you do so wanting to continue to seek him as the one who's the atoning sacrifice for the sin, as the one who's forgiven you, as the one who loves you more, differently than anybody else? Has that prompted just kind of this mentality of like, oh, all right, no, he came and loved me first, and I said yes, and so I'm an insider now. And that's all I really need to do. That's horse-like thinking. That's not winged creature thinking. Winged creature thinking is like, let's explore the wings. Let's see how deep the love of God, let's see how far faith can take me. It's a very different mentality. Verse 6 says, Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. We don't know exactly where repentance, where faith comes to Zacchaeus. It might be this. Some commentators would say it is absolutely this. Why? Because hospitality, this idea of somebody coming into your home and you receiving them, is so much more than for us. We just don't have the same mindset as a Middle Eastern person extending hospitality to other people. This speaks so much more of relationship, of friendship, of getting to know one another, of sharing lives with one another. And Joel Green helps us on that. His instructions to Zacchaeus are met with immediate and exact obedience and with joy. Stay at your house and welcome are unmistakable references to hospitality. This signifies from Jesus' point of view that he hopes in the context of a shared meal to forge a relationship with Zacchaeus in which the unifying dynamic is the good news of the kingdom. We don't have that mentality of hospitality, right? Our mentality of hospitality, like some of you are married and you have in-laws. And your in-laws are gonna come stay with you. Do you have this? Just this idea, I'm so excited. We get the opportunity to welcome them that they might stay for days, that we might forge a deep relationship, right? No. We actually change architecture. Okay, rather than inviting him into our house, we will architect a mother-in-law's quarters. Like, we'll have them close, but not in. They'll be outside, they'll be over there, but they're still same property, right? Like, we architect to get away from this kind of hospitality. Like, that's just too close, it's just too much. And so this idea that Zacchaeus would welcome him in, that Jesus would come in, and likely stay, be there. Be there when Zacchaeus wakes up and is getting the sleep out of his eyes, hair disheveled, right? That's relationship. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. How do you know that as a saved person, you're not seeking the kingdom of God? When you see God at work, you mutter rather than rejoice. That's just an easy barometer for you and I. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. If you can't rejoice at seeing the work of God, at seeing God answer prayer, at seeing God bless others, okay, giving them opportunities, if you can't rejoice with that, my guess is you're simply seeing yourself as a saved, you're as an insider, but you're not seeking the kingdom of God to embrace his values. The crowd mutters. That's filled with Pharisees and religious people. But the line, the demarcation, even with his disciples, we don't know where the disciples are in this. It's possible, even likely, that some of the disciples are in view here. Zacchaeus stood up, said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount, okay? Let's do a little math here. All right? So based on
Zacchaeus. I got my degree in math, not music. So let's just consider this. He says, I'm going to give back half my possessions. Now, based on what translation you read that in, it could say, I shall now give, or I have been giving. I believe that Zacchaeus, somehow in here, he repents. He becomes goes from seeker to saved. And then this is a response now of being a saved person, of having a relationship with God. Okay, so I'm going to tend to read it. The Greek could go either way. I shall now give is how I'm going to tend to read this. And he says, I shall now give half my possessions. Biblically, in the Old Testament, 10% is kind of where you put your tithes, your giving, okay? Now, I think Old Testament to New Testament, I think 10% is kind of a baseline. That's a starting point. If you look at just kind of the ethic from Old Testament to New Testament, I think the ethic gets harder. I think God and Christ calls for more generosity, not less, okay? So I think 10% is kind of that baseline. And he says, I'm gonna go full on 50%, which is phenomenal, especially for him, given his position, given his status, given his power, given his money, right? Okay, so I'm gonna give 50%. But then he says this, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, which is a likelihood, it's a given that he's cheated people to make all of this wealth, okay? Cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. What is asked for in the scriptures is you pay back and then add 20%. So 120%. You're going to pay back and then you're going to add another 20%. And he says, no, 400%. That's what I'm going to do. So he is relinquishing his rights, his money, and what that money meant for status and power. He says, I will relinquish all of it. Why? Because I have this relationship with God. Because I'm a saved person. I'm going to seek ways by which I might manifest that, show that off in my life. I want to proclaim God's work in my life. How? By doing this. Where I was so given to greed, so given to being a horse, now I became a winged creature, and I'm going to do winged creature behavior. That'd be a weird tweet. Don't tweet that, okay? They won't know what you're talking about out there, all right? But he's saying, now that I know God, I want to live like I know God. Now that he has come into my life, I want to showcase that and make it practical, daily life. And to that, Jesus responds, today, salvation has come to this house. Not because of the behavior, but because of the life change that's happened. Because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let me just put a little bow on this based on what Joel Green says. Jesus' reference to salvation then signifies Zacchaeus' vindication and restoration to the community of God's people. He's now an insider, right? He is not an outsider after all, but as evidenced through his economic practices, his kinship with Abraham. Zacchaeus thus joins the growing role of persons whose repentance lies outside the narrative. We don't know exactly where he turns to God, right, and becomes a saved person. Who appear on the margins, Zacchaeus thus joins the growing role of persons whose repentance lies outside the narrative, who appear on the margins of the people of God, and yet who possess insight into and a commitment to the values of Jesus' mission that are exemplary. So let me just highlight those two paradigms again. Seekers become saved people become seekers. Where are you? First, if you're a seeker, okay? Jesus makes abundantly clear. He came, why? What was his mission? It ultimately wasn't just to help Zacchaeus, but to help all people, to seek and to save all lost people. If only you might just send up a signal flare, admit the fact that you're lost and you need something, you need someone. Ultimately, the church's answer is you need Christ. You don't need a better job. You don't need closer friends. Those can be good things, but they aren't everything. If anything, Scripture is going to speak to, you know, what if you lost everything? What if you lost that good job? What if you lost every friend, every relationship? What if you went without? Would you still be okay? Scripture says yes. Why? Because you have Christ. And that is, bar none, what you need more than anyone or anything else. Okay? What's helpful for me as I go on sabbatical is to see, Cor, are you okay loving Jesus without standing on stage? Or has that become so a part of your identity that you actually lose some of yourself as you step away from the spotlight? Can I be a deeply devoted lover of Jesus Christ without being a pastor? That's a great question for me to ask. Because you don't want somebody standing on stage preaching where their life depends on it. How you react, how you respond. No, no, no. That's not how it should be. Can I set this down and be okay? For Zacchaeus, can you set all that money down and be okay? Or do you need that because it's so bound up in your identity? Seekers become saved by saying, God, I need you more than anyone or anything else. Then once you become a saved person, you respond saying, God, I need you more than anyone or anything else. Same statement. You're just saying it because you're a son or a daughter of the king. And now what does that mean for your life? Some of you, go to those areas of your life where maybe you have abundance. Maybe God's giving. Maybe God's blessing. You have status. You have a title. You have friendships. If you were to lose all of that, would you be okay? Maybe God has put those difficult people in your life, not so that you can get rid of them, right? But that they might be there in your life, okay? So that you can say, you know what? God, I've had a lot of comfort. A lot of great friendships, a lot of great relationships. God, I can actually live with you in the midst of this painful season, this painful relationship. I don't need comfort and perfection in my relationships because I still have you. And you and I can work it out together. Okay? Some of you have peace and security. You're going to hear a story about somebody who are going to leave peace and security, and they're still going to be okay. They're going to lay out some of their freedoms down, and they're going to be okay. What might God be calling you to give up? Like Zacchaeus, give up. Lay it down and find that you're still okay, that you and God are okay. Let me read from Tim Keller. And whether you are a seeker looking to be saved or a saved person looking to seek out the kingdom of God, I think these words are warranted. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that Jesus is good enough and that I am in him. That's it. What it means to be a Christian is to say, I am not good enough. Nobody has ever been good enough, but Christ is good enough and I am in him. This comes across beautifully in the Gospel of Luke. Here when Jesus says in verse 5, I'm coming to your house. And in verse 9, Jesus says, salvation has come to your house. Why has salvation come to his house? Because Jesus came to his house. Earl Ellis puts it this way in his commentary. Where Jesus is present, salvation is present. Because Jesus doesn't just point to the way of salvation. He is salvation. Both for the non-believer and the believer, the seeker and the saved, Jesus is our salvation.